Romans chapter 1. If you're new to us this morning, welcome. So glad you're here. And it could be that you're here this morning and you've walked into a room filled with people that perhaps you don't know. Or maybe you're here this morning and we are about to speak of a faith that you do not embrace and read from a book that you do not believe. I am glad you're here this morning to give audience to God and to give consideration to Christianity and the claims of Jesus Christ. You are a welcomed guest. For all of you, here's what I want you to see from the Bible this morning. God loves you so much that he has put on clear display on a daily basis that he exists. He's put on display for you the reality of his existence. And he wants you to know that he wants to be a part of your life. But I also want you to know that God loves you so much he has given his written word so that you can have clear instructions as to what it means to live a life with him or perhaps even a life without him. So I've said two things. One is God exists, and two, we are accountable to him. I want you to keep that in mind as we journey through the second half of Romans chapter 1. God exists, and we are accountable to him. Normally, I have you stand, but you know what? You've been up and down a bit. I'm going to read Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18, which we addressed last week, but we need to put the passage in good context. So I'll be reading from verse 18 all the way through to the end of the chapter. So here we are, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. And we looked at last week that word men are without excuse. That's the word anthropos. It's plural. It just means mankind, if that helps you out. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So we treated that portion last Sunday. And then I noticed, I want to draw your attention to verse 24. It says, therefore. And that means the stuff that immediately precedes the therefore is really important. So I needed to read that with you again. Therefore, in light of all this stuff, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Wow, that's a lot. Okay, so let's take this apart, and I think as we travel through this, it'll become clear. Wow, why was that one so heavy? Okay, so let's take a look. It helps to understand Paul's heart in writing to the church of Rome, he's not mad. He's not against them. He's for them. He does not have a bone to pick with them. He has not been there. This is a church he has not visited, a group of Christians he has not. He knows some, and we know the names in Romans 16. There's a bunch of names that he does know, but he's not bashing them. Paul writes to establish relationship with them. He wants to help and not hurt. Now, verse 18, I think, begins a new section. And first 17 verses, you could almost look at as a long, lengthy introduction. Well, Paul is done with that, and he begins this section with the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against, and he goes on from there. We spent a good chunk of time on that last week. God's wrath is revealed because people trade his glory out of their lives in order to receive personal preference, personal desire, personal worldview, and personal pleasure. So Paul is at the very end of presenting his introduction. Now he's at the very beginning of presenting this in-depth argument, this in-depth presentation as to how it is that we are sinners in the sight of a holy God. Where he's driving toward is the end of chapter 3, that we have all sinned and fall short of God's glory. And you notice here in chapter 1, he speaks about trading out God's glory for personal preference. And so there's a couple of mentions of glory, and I see this section as being contained. And he's going to start by drawing out some things that everybody does, and then there's some things that specific people do. And Paul will include those who are religious and those who are not religious, those who are Jew and those who are not Jew, those who have a conscience and those who don't, and those who are moral and those who don't. And he's leading up to this statement that he wants to make in chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he's beginning to give a description of all of those who have sinned. Well, what does that look like when we use the word sin? What is that anyway? And he has some examples here. Some are general and some are very specific. The reason Paul will push so hard on our sin and God's glory is so that we don't think our deepest problem is social or cultural or gender or race or color or geographical or timing, this age being better than another age, perhaps. Paul wants us to understand that our core issue, if you want to call it a problem, our real problem is a spiritual problem. And a spiritual problem requires a spiritual solution. So Paul's just sort of leveling the playing field. Let's just get it out there that we're all in this boat together, no matter who you are, how educated you are, no matter how religious you might be, no matter how moral your life might be, we're all in this camp together. We are sinners in the sight of a holy God. What are we going to do with this? You may have noticed a pattern that begins in verse 24. There are three great deliverances, and by great, I don't mean they're good in their essence. They're just great in their impact, in their magnitude. So three times you read something about God gave them over. The first one is in verse 24. Do you see that there? Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. Well, God giving them over to sexual impurity. Well, to dishonor their bodies, it says that for the degrading of their bodies or the dishonor of their bodies. You know what this implies? That there can be sexual activity that God considers to be pure rather than impure. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over. So there's another one. God gave them over to shameful lusts, and you might have dishonorable passions in the Bible that you read. God gave them over to shameful lusts or dishonorable passions. I think this implies that there can be passions that God considers to be honorable. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. I think this implies that a mind can be not corrupted or not depraved and hear from God and think godly thoughts. And it's possible to actually do what ought to be done, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. So there you have it, heart, mind, and will. And I think I prayed that way this morning, that God has given us with a heart and a mind and a will. Totality of the person is impacted here, and the totality of the person can be redeemed or worked with, rejuvenated, regenerated. So again, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed, and then you could go dot, 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 dot. the wrath of God is being revealed, and we get the reason why, a consequence of, verse 24, therefore God gave them over, and then there's some activity that is named, the wrath of God is being revealed, therefore God gave them over. What I'm suggesting to you this morning is the judgment is the activity. That might be a different thought. Okay, so let's take that apart. Just unpack that for a little bit. God gave them over. God gave them over as in not blessing them in their disobedience, not rewarding them for being disobedient, not looking the other way, not being lenient in that way, allowing them to incur natural consequences. Here is a weak illustration. I think it'll help. That's why I'm going to bother to share it with you, but I do admit this is a weak illustration because we go from the movement of God, the mind of God, now I'm going to bring it home into the arena of people, and we're just not quite godly in that way. But so let's just acknowledge up front, this is a weak illustration, but I think it's worth listening to. A parent watches their child leave home in the morning for school on a very cold day. Let's just say it's 20 degrees outside. And the parent watches the child leave with only a t-shirt and shorts. And the parent says something like, you know, it's supposed to be cold all day. And the child says, yeah. The parent says, you've got plenty of sweatshirts and a jacket that you could wear. Perhaps you ought to put on one of those. And the child says, yeah. Picture this child is middle school or high school, whatever works for you. After a few days of this, the parent doesn't say anything at all. For one, it doesn't seem to be helpful. For two, it actually seems to be counterproductive. So the parent in the reasoning thinks, okay, go ahead and be cold all day. And in a few days, you're going to figure it out that maybe you need to put on a sweatshirt or a jacket and wear something of more significance than a t-shirt and shorts. What the parent has done is the parent has given the child over to that child's own desires. Okay, if that's what you want so badly, go ahead. And you're gonna come to your senses. Now we need to stretch out a bit more. The parent who watches the child go to school in a t-shirt and shorts on a very cold day has not given up on the child, has not abandoned the child, does not cease to love the child. Quite the contrary, the parent loves the child and is thinking, well, if they experience some undesirable consequences, this hopefully will lead to discomfort. And it can change their heart and their mind. Remember an old adage I shared with you recently, a person convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Oh, you can force that child to put the jacket on, but you haven't changed that person's heart. I've noticed in life to be a person who's immersed in any kind of behavior, that type of behavior is normal to that person if you are immersed. I like sports and I like to watch sports, and to me it's just normal to have a Super Bowl party. I just can't, it takes a bit of understanding to get to a point to realize, you know, some people aren't going to watch the game today. Wow, how does that work? I mean, life just goes on, but the game is on. How could you not stop and zero in? Just immersed in any kind of behavior, not saying anything sinful or positive, just any kind of behavior. If you're immersed, you tend to think, well, this is a normal worldview. This is how the world works. Being immersed in sin, mind, heart, and will, is not the life that God offers in Christ. Jesus taught us to pray, your will be done. And Jesus modeled that for us. Not my will, but your will be done. Even in the situation where the desire feels natural and normal, God's will needs to be your pursuit. In fact, God's will is your possibility. To empower you to live and to desire his will, God has given you the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, a follower of Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit. So the parent-child illustration is helpful, but it doesn't go deep enough. So let's take a closer look at this in our own passage. Verse 24 again. Therefore, God gave them over. So this sounds intentional by God. This is not an accidental thing where he throws up his hands and says, oh my, they've gone so far, I will never get them back. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. God gave them over to something. There's purpose involved there. God gave them over to the activity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Now, that's a hard statement to read. Why would God give them over to a behavior that degrades or dishonors their bodies in that way? As a consequence of the rejection of God's glory as their treasure, God gave them over to the desires of their hearts. The specific example in Romans chapter 1 is homosexual activity. What we are dealing with this morning is one passage of Scripture. So again, this is an overview of the biblical concept of sexuality. This is not the totality of what the Bible says about sexuality. I'm teaching Romans 1. I'm not teaching a topical series this morning. The behavior here that is most mentioned is homosexual activity, but there are 20 other activities that are mentioned. You may have caught that in the list. Now, it might feel as if the Scripture is being hard on or singling out homosexuals as bad people. Scripture is not doing that. I'm not doing that. And the church actually does not do that, despite what press might say. In this passage, there's no such comparison of one group of people to another group of people. The comparison is all people as compared to God. All people are in this camp called sinful, and God alone is in this category called holy. All people are compared to God and found to be targets of wrath because of the suppression of truth. And we saw this last week. Keep in mind good context where this long section ends. Romans 3:23, all people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Homosexual, heterosexual, bisexual, no sexual, all gender, bigender, multi-fluid gender. All people are in the same camp. We stand before a God that is holy. In our thinking, I would say unimaginably holy. And we want to find a way to be right with him. We are sinners in the presence of a holy God. This week, I've been praying for the nation of Poland. Why? Because people who live in Poland are sinners for whom Christ has died. Do you know this week, as well as every week, I pray for you. I pray for everybody who comes in these doors. Why? Because we are a people. We are basically sinners in the sight of a holy God. Most of us, I think, I would like to think all of us know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But we are sinners by birth and sinners by choice. This week I have a short list, and all throughout the week my calendar pops up and it gives me names of people to pray for. Some of those are engaged in homosexual activity. I know that because they've told me that, or other people, relatives have told me that about them. Some of that is just people who have communicated to me, I have a need, it's thus and so. Okay, I'll hang on to you in prayer. Why do I pray? Because we're a people who need to be right with a holy God. Now, the wrath of God is being revealed in these three deliverances. God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. And it's simply this, God gave them what they wanted. This is a situation where God's judgment is released on earth. So his wrath is being revealed, and the way we learned it about it last week, being revealed is present tense, so it's not future tense. This is not a situation where God's wrath is going to be revealed some future time where there's what we call judgment day. It's not later on, it's present tense. That means it's an ongoing action. God's wrath is being revealed. It was yesterday, it's today, it'll be tomorrow. It's ongoing, present tense, continuous action. One of the greatest tragedies of humanity is the rejection of truth that could set people free, traded out for a captivating activity that actually holds you in bondage. Now, to be clear, God is not against homosexuals. God is not against people who land in any type of category or group that we make up. And what I'm suggesting to you is all people everywhere, same boat, we are all sinners in the sight of a holy God. So it's not whether you do this thing or that thing, it's whether or not you know Jesus, saved or unsaved. God wants the unsaved to be saved, and he wants the saved to be sanctified. And so God communicates to us that he exists and that we are accountable to him. The creation we live in is a daily witness to the existence of God. The Holy Spirit can witness to us anytime, anywhere, to the reality of God, and even prompt us to want to do the right thing or to be aware of doing the right thing in God's eyes. The Bible can, if it's read or taught, be an effective witness to the existence of God and the accountability that people have to God. God's people can be an effective witness to the existence of God and our need to be accountable to God. One more thing God chooses to do, maybe I shouldn't even say one more thing. Another thing that God chooses to do is to allow people to experience their foolishness. And I read the word fool here in verse 22 and actually verse 21. So this is not my bias coming out. I'm just sharing with you, this is what Scripture says. God allows people to experience the foolishness of their choices in suppressing the truth and embracing an activity that is outside the will of God. Okay, so given the fact that we have 20 or more activities mentioned here toward the end of this passage, why does Paul seem to single out homosexual activity by spending the most time on that? We have several verses where this is talked about, and some of the other ones, it's only a word or a phrase here and there. Why not bring out one of those, like God hater? Why not bring that one out to the forefront? Or senseless, faithless. Some of you would like to have had Paul bring out more time in the phrase that says they disobey their parents. Wouldn't that have been nice if he'd spent a couple of paragraphs on that one? Where was this years ago when we were raising kids in the home, huh? Well, Paul's specific mention of homosexuality is not for the purpose of elevating it to the top of the list. His purpose is illustrative. This is an illustration of turning away from God and his order and his design. So let's review the big picture for a moment. Verse 18 again. People are accountable to God because God exists and he's made himself known. Sin begins when we deliberately shut God out of our lives. God's wrath is his just and fair anger toward sin. Clearly, God is not neutral toward sin, evil, and disobedience. God does not look past it. He does not condone it. He is not trying to get over it. Here's a phrase I want you to be careful with. It is sometimes said that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Here's where you need to be careful. God's wrath not only targets the sin, God's wrath targets the sinner. It's not like the collection of 20 or more sins, and I'm just rounding off because there's several of these phrases that are sort of general. Every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, that's in the list of what I'm calling the 20, but boy, that sure sounds all-encompassing. I mean, you could say 30, 40, 50. There's a whole bunch of stuff that could fit into here. I'm just going to be conservative and call it 20. Okay, so it's not like the collection of 20 sins or more are gathered together in some corner of the universe somewhere, and it's just sort of put out there, and then God unleashes his anger and his wrath and his fury, and he judges those activities only there in the corner of the universe. We're not picking that up from this passage. God judges people. God's wrath is directed toward people, even people that he loves. These are people that God loves everyone. God directs his wrath toward people that he loves. People need to be saved from the wrath of God. This is why we so passionately call you to a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. You will either meet God in his grace or you will meet him in his wrath, but meet him you will. This is why we so passionately call you to holiness, church. We cannot take sin lightly when God views it as costly. We cannot allow our church family to be so permeated by sin that we lose our distinction, and in essence, we lose our witness to the world. This is why we are so passionate about the nations. There are people going out into eternity every single day, and they have heard not a word of Jesus Christ and his gospel. To give you an example of why we pray and send and go. The most effective way to bring a Muslim to Christ is to put a Christian in the network of his relationships. But did you know that 83% of Muslims worldwide do not know a Christian? How will they ever hear the gospel unless someone is sent, unless someone proclaims to them in a language that they can understand? What chance would they have if Christians do not pray and send and go? Okay, so back to this question, though. Why does Paul use homosexuality as the illustrative material in Romans chapter 1? Actually, he doesn't tell us, so I'm gonna give this to you as my opinion. As I just see the general flow of some of the letters that Paul has written, I do have an opinion on this. There are two. One is super simple and super easy. It could be that this is an issue in Rome. It could be that there's something he's heard about in Rome, and it could be as simple as that. You know what? You guys need to think this through. And let me give you my perspective on the Word of God. And he tells them that. But thinking again, what I call big picture, go back to the created order in Genesis chapter 2. A man and a woman were made, and God delights that they're in the Garden of Eden having responsibility and even some ownership, some stewardship over what God has created. So Genesis chapter 2. Think in terms of Genesis chapter 3. The devil comes along. Whom does he tempt? Whom does he speak to? The husband or the wife? The talking snake spoke to the wife. Our pathetic and defeated enemy, the devil, in his evil craftiness, usurped God's structure and God's order, and he tempted the wife to lead the marriage into sin. Now, for those of you who don't know me, I want to say I don't view male leadership as the same as being a dictator. I do see male leadership all throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, modeled for us in the person of Jesus Christ. But I want you to know, I, for instance, I passionately love my wife, love the person that she is, love the godly woman that she has become. I love to lead my wife. I don't lead by dictating. I lead by serving. It is my joy, my delight, my privilege, my honor to serve my wife. Feel free to ask her if I serve her or not. I love to serve my wife. I'm not approaching male leadership as he's in charge, you got to do whatever he says. Not that. I don't see that in Scripture. Although I do see male leadership all throughout Scripture. So here's our pathetic and defeated enemy, the devil, attacking God's order in his very first approach to humanity. And I'm going to suggest to you that I see the same thing. I think the same thing is going on today. In the garden, our pathetic and defeated enemy, the devil, went after the man, he went after the woman, he went after the marriage, and then he went after everything that would be connected with them, right with God, right with each other, and even sense of how they're going to raise children, whether or not they would raise children in the knowledge of the Lord, and there would be a fear of God, a healthy fear of God in the relationship with the family. The devil went over after all of that, and the moral consequences of the fall attack all of that, or I guess their consequences permeate all of that. How many times have we looked at our culture and felt as if, you know, the problems of society, most of these things would go away if the family were in good condition? Where did that start? Genesis chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, now just piecing this together, the Apostle Paul, more than any other biblical writer, speaks redemptively of the family. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, respect and honor your husband. Children, obey your parents. Paul is the only New Testament writer who appealed to Genesis chapter 2 and God's order established in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God's design for people in the beginning. He does this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he calls back, reckons back to the created order. He does this in Ephesians chapter 5, this great lengthy passage on marriage and family. It actually extends into Ephesians chapter 6. Paul implies this. It's the foundation. It's the worldview in which he writes Colossians chapter 3, almost sort of a summary statement of Ephesians chapter 5. Paul also implies this. Again, the worldview, you just can't escape this. As he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it permeates Paul's letters that he speaks redemptively of the family. Well, since when did the family need to be redeemed? Since our evil and crafty defeated enemy, the devil, came along and usurped God's structure. That's when it needed to be redeemed. And so perhaps Paul is also speaking redemptively of the family here. People who are at odds with one another and think that they're married to the enemy, or people who somehow think that their parent is the enemy. You know what? You can be right with God and right with people once again if you follow Jesus Christ. My guess is there was disorder in ancient Rome, just as there is disorder in our world today, and confusion. Homosexual activity was and is a truth-suppressing activity that is contrary to God's plan. The model that we have in Genesis 1 and 2, prior to the entrance of sin into the experience of humanity, is one man, one woman in permanent marriage. And sexual activity was blessed and considered to be pure inside of that marriage. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, God said, thou shalt. So often we think God says, thou shalt not to everything. No, he said, thou shalt. And thou shalt have a good time when thou shalt. Any type of sexual activity outside of marriage is sin. Any type. If you are engaged in some type of sexual activity outside of marriage, you are engaged in sin and you need to repent. The biblical response to sin every single time is repentance. Now, here's a very real challenge, and this is hard when we read Romans chapter 1. Every person has been corrupted by the moral consequences of the fall. You are born with a sin nature, and that means your thoughts, your desires, your urges, your knee-jerk responses, what you view as pleasurable or not, your behaviors. Anything that could fall into the category, even some of those things could fall into the category of being outside of the will of God, and yet all of that seems to emanate from within you, and it just feels natural to you. It can feel normal to you, like something you are born with. But you know what? You are born with a sin nature. And that's why sometimes you might have heard the phrase or even spoken the phrase, I was born this way. Well, yeah, you were. But that doesn't mean it's right. God exists, and we are accountable to him. Spoiler alert, there is good news coming in the book of Romans. Oh boy, we're going to receive a landslide of good news in the book of Romans. We're going to get really hard with good news. Grace is not simply leniency when we have sin. Grace is the divine enablement we need to say yes to Jesus and no to sin at every single turn. What we're going to learn when we get into Romans chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 is that grace is not just pardon, it's power. Power to say no to sin and to say yes to Jesus. I'm going to close with 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you have a Bible or device, if you could turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And a lot of us have some of us anyway, might have an understanding that the church at Corinth was wild and raucous and passionate about a lot of things. A good dose of things they were passionate about were clearly outside the will of God. Okay, but listen to this reading. This is the church that Paul wanted to have in Corinth all the time. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Just stopping right there. Boy, how could it be that all of that is mixed together sort of like one category of a person? Because sin is outside the will of God. That's the commonality. But now look at verse 11. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Clean before God, considered to be holy before God, free from accusation, without blemish in the sight of a holy God. We're going to learn about all of that and how that transpires in the book of Romans. Please don't take the second part of Romans chapter 1 and yank it out and read that without good context. God loves you so much that he wants you to know that he exists and that you are accountable to him. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for these holy moments that we spent in your word. Your word, I think, has shined a light into our hearts and our minds, and it's been penetrating and powerful, and we would just as soon snuff it out in some ways. But we want to come before you, and we know you want us to come clean, and so here we are. Many of us have walked with Jesus for a whole lot of time, and some of us are just giving consideration to this. Some of us got started just a little while ago, a month or two ago, or a year, or a few years ago, and we're all trying to journey with Jesus. We want to know you, God. We want to know that you exist. We're accountable to you. And that brings us to our present condition. Praise you, dear God, that as we have embraced Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are forgiven. We are washed. We are guilt-free. We are shame-free. We get to be children that you are delighted with because you see the righteousness of Jesus when you look at us. However, I do pray that you'd forgive us for those daily sins that occur in our lives, perhaps some even this morning, where we've been harboring anger or frustration, or maybe we've been hiding some moments of lust and just keeping that buried. Or maybe there's been some choice words that come from a heart that rails against people. Oh, God, that you would forgive us, cleanse us, and then heal us from these dysfunctional patterns, these sinful ways that we've embraced and kept around in our lives all too long. God, there might be some of us here this morning, we're coming to you for the first time. And in very simple words, we're just crying out, Lord Jesus, receive us as we receive you as Lord and Savior. And then help us to be the people that you want us to be. Thank you, God, that you are, even though that you are holy and we are not, your provision of salvation bridges that gap so that we can journey with you through our lifetime. We can walk intimately with a God and know that you are delighted with us. I bring this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.